Message from God's Word comes from Matthew chapter 10. If you'd please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. We'll be starting in verse 16. If you remember the opening chapters of Matthew, we have seen that Matthew is making the case for Christ's divinity, His Messiahship. He's really God. And He does this in a number of ways. At first, of course, we showed in His genealogy that He was descended from David. He had kingly authority. He's from the line of David. But He's also from the Holy Spirit. He's God. And we see Him in His first sermon that's recorded in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, teaching as one who has authority. So Matthew is showing the great authority that Jesus has. Not only authority in His teaching, but authority over sickness, authority over demons, even authority over death. And of course, authority over everything in His creation. But then something interesting happens in chapter 10, and this was last week. We saw that He gave that same authority to these apostles, and He sent them out. And He told them to preach the kingdom of God. He gave them authority to heal, to cast out demons. And now we see in verse 16 and 17, Jesus seems to be making a pivot, a shift from the mission of those apostles in Israel now to the mission of the rest of us living after that time. It seems to be pointing to a time in the future. So that's where we pick up here in verse 16. This is God's holy, inspired word. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can kill both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is my disciple. Truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Please pray with me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, we come to you now and ask that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to receive your word. May we be changed and transformed. May our minds be renewed. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The title of the sermon is The Christian Life in the Last Days. The Christian Life in the Last Days. I believe this part of Scripture, of course, was for Christians of all time, but most specifically applies to those who live and serve Jesus after the resurrection, after His resurrection and ascension to heaven. There are a number of reasons why we come to this conclusion. First, we know that the disciples did not experience persecution at this time. It came after the death and resurrection of Christ. He's probably not speaking specifically to them at that moment, but something that would come to them later after He ascended into heaven. But it does speak of great persecution, and they knew, they must have known that it would come. Secondly, the disciples are said to eventually be going to the Gentiles in this passage. But we know that at this particular moment, He's sending them out only to the children of Israel. It was for a future time. And thirdly, there's a reference to the coming of the Son of Man. I believe the second coming is what He's talking about. And that, of course, still has not occurred. So He's referencing the time from the ascension to the second coming in these particular verses. And He's saying, these are the last days where you will be persecuted for the faith. And of course, the apostles were, and people have been persecuted for the faith ever since. So we're going to talk about, well, before I start into expositing the text, I actually want to talk about verse 23. Verse 23, just so that we can talk about it and then move on, because I feel like it's important to talk about verse 23 for just a moment. It's one of the most difficult parts of the New Testament for interpreters. It says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So our hermeneutic tells us to interpret Scripture with Scripture. It also tells us that we're not just to look at a Scripture in isolation, we're actually to look at the context surrounding it, and then also to the context of the entire counsel of God's Word. And we're also really interested in the genre. What particular genre is this part of Scripture? Well, with all those things in mind, I would like to just address this right up front. The problem is clear. Jesus' second coming has not occurred yet. And yet the text seems to say that you won't finish going through all the towns of Israel until the second coming has occurred. It seems like they would have been able to do this in their own lifetime. The towns of Israel, that they could have gone to every town in Israel in their lifetime. They could have finished that mission relatively quickly. And yet Christ has not returned. So that, in a nutshell, is the issue that has caused so much heartache for so many theologians trying to figure out, what exactly, Lord, are you saying? So there's 8 prominent views, and I'm just going to tell you what I believe, and my view is the most likely one. It's best explained by James Montgomery Boyce. Here's what he says. Verse 23 states a general principle. We will always have work to do, and we will never get to all the places we ought to go before Christ's second coming. Israel here would be an application of the principle to this particular setting. The disciples would not get to all the cities of Israel, just as we will not get to all the world cities in our day. But we should get on with the Great Commission anyway. So think back to all the times we've already heard Christ using exaggeration and hyperbole to make a very important point. It seems that this might be part of what he's doing here. There are other ways to explain the text, but they all have problems. This one seems to make the most sense. And it absolutely brings home the point that we still have hard work to do on the earth, doing what he has told us to do, and that's to go out with the Great Commission and take the gospel everywhere. Again, it's a difficult passage, but I believe that is close to the truth. So what's important about that particular point? Well, if you understand that part, I believe then it helps all of the rest of this particular passage really apply to us in a very particular way. When he sends out those apostles and he says, "Beware of men," we can also apply that to ourselves, because we know that, of course, Christ has not returned and there's still work for us to do. So we go. So there are three themes that we see in this particular passage that apply to us as we go out into the world. First, we're going to talk about the opposition that we're going to face. It will be real, real opposition. We'll talk about courage, the courage that we have and why we have it, the love that we're to have. And I'll conclude with showing the great reward that he mentions. So what is this opposition we talk about? Well, you heard it. As we go out as lights into this world, we're going to be attractive for those whom God is calling to himself, but we're also going to be like a bright, shining light in the eyes of those who don't want God. There will be opposition. Look at verse 16. We are as sheep in the midst of wolves when we go out into the world doing our commission, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ, making disciples of all nations. He says in verse 17 that we'll be delivered over to courts and be flogged in the synagogues. And of course, people have been persecuted in this way since the time of the apostles until now. Verse 18 says that they will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Of course, the apostles did this, but many others have done it since. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. In the 20th and 21st century, we've seen this very thing happening in China, in North Korea, in other communist nations. Verse 34, he talks about other sorts of persecution. Verse 35, I've come to set man against a father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. The cross of Jesus Christ will cut so directly through relationships and communities that even people's own families would rather see them persecuted by the state, by whatever local authorities, by anyone, rather than follow Jesus. But we do have encouragement. In verse 28, Jesus says, "Don't fear those who can only kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." It's only God that we have to fear, and we in Christ have no fear. We approach God's throne with confidence. So there are some positive things that we also see in this text about this opposition. The persecution that we see actually keeps the church going in a new and exciting way. One of the teaching elders who was here yesterday was a Chinese American named Lin Lu. And he told me that China is experiencing a great revival even right now at this moment. Right now, there's a revival in China amidst all the churches being demolished and all the persecution of the state police. The churches are growing. They're house churches, but they're growing. It reminded me of this particular story about a Chinese Christian I'd like to read to you. It's from this book called Extreme Devotion. It's about a bunch of martyrs. Pastor Lee Dexon. Pastor Lee Dexon had preached just a few minutes when Public Security Bureau officers stormed into his house. They dragged Pastor Lee outside and beat him, as well as the other Chinese in his congregation. At the police station, the evangelist was beaten again until he vomited blood. The soldiers beat his face with his own Bible, leaving him bleeding and barely conscious on the concrete floor of his cell. When he was released 7 hours later, he resumed his ministry. The next time he delivered a message to the church, 7 PSB officers came in shouting accusations at the evangelist. But then they saw visiting Westerners in the church with them, and they left. But they returned 15 minutes later with reinforcements. Lee was taken outside, beaten with rods, and kicked as he held his Bible to protect his ribs. "Why must you beat him?" shouted some of the foreigners. "What about the freedoms of religion you claim in China?" The PSB took the foreigners to a local police station, as well as the woman who owned the home where the meeting was taking place. It was her son who had told the PSB about the meeting. Since the attack, the large meetings in the village have ceased, but the church has not stopped. Now they gather in more than 40 smaller meetings, and new people find Christ each week. Like droplets of mercury, when the opposition tries to keep the church within its grasp, it only divides it into smaller and smaller units. Churches within restricted nations may never experience the Western culture of the megachurch with a 41-acre campus. However, their attendance continues to grow. In fact, one Christian church in Korea far exceeds the attendance of several Western megachurches combined. Yet, like the strategy in China, the Korean congregation is made up of thousands of smaller house meetings or cells. What may we perceive as obstacles to evangelism are merely opportunities in disguise. When you come up against opposition, do you give up too easily? Or can you persevere and find another way for the gospel message to advance? When you consider what's happening now in China, you consider that this particular text was for the apostles for sure, but also for all of Christians throughout the ages. And then we begin to see the things happening in our country that we never thought possible. Churches being closed down by the government. We begin to wonder, Lord, is it coming here? And maybe it is. But as Lynn and I were talking yesterday, that might not be a bad thing for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God may actually grow and expand as it did during Roman times, during intense persecution. Not that we would want that. Not that we want persecution. Of course not. But we are not indifferent to history. We know what God does in times of darkness. He expands His church. So any persecution we face, we know, actually serves God's purposes. That's the first positive point when we see opposition. Secondly, we see that we may be called to go before world leaders. We may have decision makers actually come to the gospel. We know that the Apostle Paul went to Caesar. I don't know if he ever actually got to talk to Caesar or not, but he certainly talked to the king of Judea. He talked to King Agrippa. He talked to other leaders, world leaders, before going to Rome. And this has happened many, many times in our church's history. So persecution often brings great opportunity to influence those who might never otherwise hear the gospel. And such is the good and graciousness of our God, that He would actually care about some world leader who's done nothing but persecute His church up until that point, and yet God even has those whom He will save from among that small group, groups of leaders, groups of those who are maybe atheists, politicians who could care less about anything except power. He saves even those kinds of people. And thirdly and finally, we see that the Holy Spirit helps those who are put in these positions. So you might be thinking right now, I don't know what I will do. I'm just an old man. I'm just a young boy. I'm just an old woman. What will I do? God will give you the grace you need exactly when you need it. That's what this text teaches you. Don't worry about it. When you come to a crisis, God will be there with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. He will give you the words to say and help you to glorify Him. And that brings us to our next point, great courage. Those who are under persecution will find that they have great courage for Christ. Good verse 26. Jesus tells us, have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. So remember, we've already been told to be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So there's wisdom required. But there might come a time in your life when you are called to stand up. To stand up and face whatever power is in front of you and tell them the truth of Jesus. And when you do, you will have courage. Why? Because you know that the only person you need to fear is in heaven, and that's God. We're courageous because of God, because of Christ. We have the truth. If we didn't have truth, we should be terrified. If Christ did not rise from the dead, it's all just a story, we should all be terrified. In fact, what are we even doing here? This is all a game. But the truth is that Christ did rise from the dead. And this is real. There is a real heaven and a real hell. And Jesus Christ is a real person and He's coming back for His people. We have the truth. We have God's Word. And that makes us courageous. We're also courageous because we know that our souls are eternally His. What can He do to my body? It might hurt. But He can't take my soul, whoever this person is who wants to hurt me. Thirdly, we're courageous because God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all things. Notice Jesus weaves that into the teaching. He's talking about being persecuted, and He goes straight back to God's sovereignty. God knows the hairs on your head. Not a sparrow falls from the ground. Be of good courage. You're worth way more than sparrows. Christ is giving us courage by remembering God's sovereignty. We've seen it all through the history of the church, this great courage that we all admire. I wanted to talk for just a moment about the time in the 1500s when the English church had embraced the Reformation. They were Protestant for all intents and purposes, but there was still a struggle going on back and forth between Catholic kings and queens and Protestant kings and queens. And of course, the first Protestant king in England wasn't too good of a guy, Henry VIII. He embraced Protestant doctrine, not because he necessarily believed it, but primarily because he wanted power and he wanted a new wife. He wanted children. But regardless, God used that. It opened a window for reformers to bring in the true light of Scripture. And Hugh Latimer was one of the instruments God used to do that in England. He's called the British Candle of the Reformation. And you'll know why in just a moment. He's a courageous man. While preaching to King Henry VIII, he's reported to have a conversation with himself. He's preaching to the king. He's preaching God's word to the king. And he was about to say something that he knew the king would not like. So he says to himself, Latimer, his name's Latimer. He says, Latimer, be careful what you say. The king is here. He paused and then he waited and then he said again, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here. And then, of course, he said what he was going to say. You see, such knowledge gives boldness to all preachers. It gives boldness to all of us when we're speaking the truth of God. Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Thomas Cranmer were all martyrs. Latimer and Ridley were burned at the stake. Together, they were tied together. Latimer said to Ridley, as the fires were coming up around them, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." The deaths of Latimer, Ridley, and later Cranmer as well, you can still go to the place where they were burned at the stake. Thomas Cranmer was also burned at the stake a few months later in 1556. This was the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer. The prayer of confession that we pray often in the mornings, he wrote that. It's from the Book of Common Prayer. He was a knowledgeable, godly, prayerful man, but a man still, a man with faults. The Anglican Church still has all of its standards and statement of faith written in large measure by him. It's called the 39 Articles, and it's actually refreshingly reformed in many ways. Still, the standard of faith for the Anglican Church, written by Cranmer. Of course, the Book of Common Prayer, which is special to many even today. 500 years old almost. He was tried with Latimer and Ridley by Queen Mary, called Bloody Mary, because she killed so many Protestants, and found guilty. And they brought him up to a tower so that he could watch his friends being burned. And he watched them. And fear gripped him. And over the next 2 years, they held him in prison and gave him opportunity after opportunity to recant his faith. And he recanted his Protestant faith 4 times in increasing measure of recantation. He was afraid, and Mary decided to kill him anyway, even though by this point you can imagine he's an emotionally broken man. He's recanted his faith in Christ and the true gospel. Not just once, but 4 times. The hero of the Reformation in England, the Archbishop of Canterbury, had recanted everything. And she still wanted to kill him. She wanted revenge. So he was told that he could make one final recantation in an attempt to save his life. And he'd be able to do this at a public service at the university church. But he had to write down his sermon, submit it for approval, which he did. At the pulpit on the day of his execution, he opened up his sermon, much as it was written. But as you can imagine, he ended his sermon on a totally different, unexpected, unprepared part of the script. He renounced all of his recantations that he had written or signed with his right hand since all this had started. He said that the first part of his body that he wanted burned was his right hand, because with his right hand he had signed these documents. He then said from the pulpit, "As for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and the Antichrist with all his false doctrine." And that was when they pulled him from the pulpit to take him where Latimer and Ridley, his friends, had been burnt 6 months before. And as the flames drew up around him, he fulfilled his promise. And he held his right hand down into the flame until the skin was melting off. And he cried out, "An unworthy hand." His dying words were, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens opened and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." So that courage that we will get, if the day comes to us, might not be straight as an arrow. It might not be like Latimer or Ridley. It might be like Cranmer. But those who are Christ's will always come back to Christ. Hopefully none of us are ever in this position, but if you are, do not despair. We see the next point that we are openly to confess and love Jesus more than all men and before men in verses 32 and 33. In verse 37, above all family relationships, we are to love Christ. 38 and 39, above life itself. We must decide for Jesus and remain loyal to Jesus Christ forever and ever. There are pastors in North America who have been imprisoned for preaching God's Word already. Maybe not in the United States, but that doesn't seem too far away. But in Canada, pastors have been imprisoned for preaching against homosexuality as taught in God's Word. We must remain loyal to Christ. Are we to obey God or man? Of course we're to obey God. This decision might not be an easy one either. It might not be someone with a gun pointing at your head. It might be a small thing, like, are we going to close the church doors? Because the government says to close the church doors. Are we going to let the session make those decisions, as Christ's Word tells us? And when you think of all that Jesus is asking of His people, it actually points even more strongly to His divinity, doesn't it? Jesus is asking His people to die for Him. If He is really not God, then He must be a lunatic. But the reality is, of course, He is God. Who else would ask His people, His followers, to go and die for the Father and the Gospel like He has asked us to do? But finally, He gives us great encouragement in our reward. He says in verse 40, that whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of the little ones, even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. What Jesus is telling us here is that there's a sequence of belief, of faith, and it's based on a confession. It's based on telling others the truth of Jesus Christ. He says, if someone receives you, they receive me. So if you're out sharing the good news with someone and they receive you and they embrace this message, they actually get Jesus. And if they get Jesus, they get God. If they listen to the prophets and to the preachers, they get salvation. They get a prophet's reward. The reward of a prophet, of a preacher, is when someone believes the message. Same for a righteous man or woman who's sharing with a friend or neighbor. They get a righteous man's reward. They get the reward of sharing the gospel with someone who has believed it. And even the least of Jesus' disciples will receive this reward. This means that everyone's Christian testimony is important. You see how Jesus worked it all the way from himself down to the very lowest in the church. Every person's Christian testimony used by God makes us as bold as prophets. We're to confess the truth like Riddler and Latimer and Cranmer, all of them, however faulting it may be, and not shrink away from our mission for the kingdom of God. Speak the truth to any and all. Love Jesus Christ above all. The good news of the gospel is important for the lost. It's important for you today. It's important for all of us that Jesus Christ came and died for sinners just like us. People who are dead in their sins. And because we know that Christ is ours, it gives us great courage to go out and make disciples of all nations. I wanted to read one last account of a wonderful brother. This is in 1998 in North Vietnam. Brother Da Brother Dao was a faithful Communist Party member in northern Vietnam when he first heard the Christian programs on his radio. At first, he rejected the ideas as stupid superstition. But after 2 months of listening, he could no longer resist Christ. He was excited about the love for God, and it seemed to overwhelm his heart. He heard the gospel and soon won also many of his neighbors to Christ. But his excitement was short-lived. On December 29, 1998, Vietnamese police, angered by Da's evangelistic activities, raided his house and led him out at gunpoint. His wife and 4 children could only watch as he was taken to a prison camp. In the crudely constructed labor camp, Da was forced to work in a brick factory. Every day meant carrying another 2,000 bricks. If Da did not meet the quota, he was brutally beaten. Just when he thought he could not take the labor anymore, he was released on October 15, 2000. Still under house arrest, Da was again ordered to stop sharing his faith. He was told, "You have just returned from the labor camp. Do you want to go back? Think carefully." But Da was committed to a labor of love for God, and he continued to work, continued his work of sharing Christ with those around him. No physical labor, even carrying 2,000 bricks a day, could deter him. And we also have work to do, my brothers and sisters. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word and the great encouragement that we find there. We pray that you would be with us. Lord, that your gospel and the love of Jesus Christ for us would consume us. We remember that one has died for all of us, and therefore we all should also die. Because he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake was died and raised. Lord, we pray that you would help the reality of this truth to sink into our souls, that Christ Jesus has us in the palm of his hand, even in the most desperate times. May that give us great courage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That Christ Jesus